Well, good night, everybody. Would you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 16 just for a moment? Acts chapter 16. I'm glad to see each one of you here. Yes, as Dennis asked, some of you know, some of you may not have known, I took a motorcycle trip last Sunday afternoon. I left to go down and visit with my father in northern Arkansas. Was there in Harrison, Arkansas. My father is quite a family-related man. He's done a lot of family history, family study, and he wanted us, all four of his sons, to meet with him and take trips to some of the old homestead places, because the White family, Boland family, Boyer family, Alexander's, McDonald's, that we're all related to, are the ones that homesteaded that section of Arkansas. So he wanted to go back and look at those places and go back, if at all possible, and he had made three gravestones for some people of the 19th century that all they had was sandstones. So we took those gravestones and set them in place. Had a good visit with my family. We met way back into the Ozark Hill country, back where there are few people, a lot more bears than there are people. And we visited back there with some people who were there the next day. Dad wanted to visit with some people from the church that were shut in. So we went on church visitation, went to see some of my school friends, some of whom I had not seen for almost 40 years. It's been a long time. I left home in 1967 and really did not return to live there at all after that period of time. So we had a wonderful visit there, got to see some people from that Dad grew up with, and some really wonderful people back in the Ozark Hill country. From there, I left and went over to Mountain Home, Arkansas, where I was rained on generously. I pulled into a service station to see if there's not a way I could get some respite from the storm a little bit, and walked inside. Now, I don't know what you know about Mountain Home, Arkansas, but in Arkansas, it takes a while to get a sentence out. There's just a lot of words that have to have pronunciations in a certain way, and it just takes a long time to get them out. And they started to speak when I pulled into the service station and went inside. I said, "Do you mind if I wait here just a little while the storm goes on?" He said, "Not at all." I said, "Excuse me? Not at all. It'd be fine for you to wait inside here. It's a bit wet right now." I said, "Sir, that's not Mountain Home." "No, it's English. I'm from England. I speak the native language. It's you people that have problems." So I took my problems and sat down at a table and waited until the rain stopped. And we had a wonderful conversation. It was a good time. But I got to see my brother-in-law, who had asked me to come down and go fishing with him for however many days we could. Brother-in-law that I got to share the good news of Jesus Christ with for the first time in a long, long time. And he was open to it. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to share that with him. Then I rode my way back and just had a wonderful time. It was about 684 miles on the bike, and it was a good time. I enjoyed every moment of it. Someone said the other day, I was in the hospital and I was carrying my helmet with me. I do that when I ride the bike because someone, when they gave me the bike, sent some bearded individual down the aisle who proclaimed with a loud voice and a thump of his staff, "These are the Ten Commandments of motorcycle riding." And the first commandment was, "Thou shalt always wear your helmet." Well, I do wear my helmet, and I went into the hospital with the helmet, not the bike. The bike was still outside, of course. If I could have gotten it inside, but well, never mind. Anyway, someone asked me, I believe, "Joe, do you ride that to come to the hospital too?" I said, "Yes. My feeling is this, if you love me enough to give it to me, I can love you enough to ride it." Is that fair enough? So I appreciate it very much. It's not a toy to me. I explained to somebody that as a horse is to a cowboy, that's the way I feel about the motorcycle to myself. All right? Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer then. Father, we bow before you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. we are so grateful to you for all that you're doing, for the things that you do in our lives day and day by day, for the opportunities you give us to speak very openly of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the people that we know. Thank you for the fellowship that we have with one another here in this church. We ask in Jesus' name that you would sweeten that fellowship by the Spirit of God and with enthusiasm that we might serve him with all our heart. Now we're going to thank you as we ask that in Jesus' name you'll minister to our brothers and sisters facing tests like Jim. We ask in Jesus' name you'll help the doctors either find the solution to it or you'll bring complete recovery to him. I want to thank you for that. And for our sister Dorothy Clanny, for her husband Francis, Father, asking in Jesus' name you bring strength and encouragement to them, that you'll bring healing to them as well. For Sarah, we ask in Jesus' name you'll touch her body with strength and healing. And we lift up to you our brother Keith, that you'll keep infection from him, Father, and he'll have a good recovery as well. Thank you so much for all that you're going to do just now. And we're going to give you praise for it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'd like you to take a look with me at Acts chapter 16. If you'll remember, Paul has come now to, he has seen a vision. And in the vision, a man from Macedonia has said, come on over here. And Paul took that as a sign from the Lord that they were to go to Macedonia. That's a region, not a city. They would go to that whole region of Macedonia, and there they would look to preach the gospel again. They came upon the city of Philippi, and at the city of Philippi, not finding a Jewish synagogue there, as you recall, they did find women praying at the riverside. And from that, a church was about to start. But if you pick up your reading with me, please, at Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. Now it happened, as we were attempting to start a church in Philippi, that we found that there were few people really wanted to come. So we determined that we would have a dance, and the dance would draw more people in, and this would be a way in which we could have a greater ministry among the Philippians. I'm sorry, what? Is there a problem? We sent a postcard out to all the people in the area. We tried to picture on it a grandmother with her tongue sticking out, reminding them this is not your grandmother's synagogue. I'm a Philippians 16. Where, are you not with me here? Yes, we have been looking at in the apologetics class, and several of us have been just admiring the way that people are attempting to grow churches today. We have seen some very peculiar things done, and I just wanted you to see that that was not the method that Paul used. It's never going to be the method that Paul used. Some have asked the question, are you saying we should not attract people to the church at all? It's not about attracting people to the church. If I can, here is Philippi. I believe, and I've said it several times, I believe the greatest thing missing from the church today is the power of God. That the Spirit of God is missing from the church of God. It's not that he's not present. He's just not dependent upon very greatly. If you would, Philippians 6, or Acts chapter 16. We'll get to it in a minute. Acts 16, 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer. Once again, they're going to go back out to this riverside. They're going to go to prayer. The church is meeting both at the prayer point and is meeting in Lydia's household, as we saw in verse 15. And it says that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against him. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. I want to introduce to you two things tonight. If I had just had 2 points, God introduces himself to a godless town, and God introduces himself to a godless man. How would you approach a town? How do you go into a town and reach that town for the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul never had a course in church growth. He really never had a course in Christian theology. He's going to write Christian theology. Matter of fact, most of us are going to study his writings to determine what is Christian theology. What is it that we understand? His writings are going to become scripture. Here's a man, though, who went into a town and he was determined to introduce Jesus Christ into the town. God wanted a plan of introducing him, and God delivered a plan to him on how he would be introducing himself into that town. And it involved the delivery of a young lady from a spirit of divination. It involved the power of God. God uses some very peculiar things to bring himself into a town. You know that? He is not limited to the plans that people have. Paul did not have necessarily a strategy. Paul's strategy was go where there are people, preach the gospel, see who responds. Because Paul actually believed, now ready for this, that God really was sovereign in salvation. And that people really would respond to the gospel, who God had prepared their hearts. And they would respond positively to it. God would be opening hearts, just as he did with Lydia. And he opened her heart that she understood and responded in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here this young lady, who is a fortune teller. She has masters who are taking advantage of her. She tells the fortunes and futures of people, and they are paying. These masters are being paid while this young lady uses this spirit of divination, which is a way of saying she's demon-possessed. She was using, by the way, have you ever seen the book Think and Be Rich? I think the man's name is Napoleon Hill. Think and Be Rich. It's one of the leading self-help books in America. It was, I think, late 1940s, 1950s, somewhere in there. This man came up with a book called Think and Be Rich. And a number of people, I think it was just about every major self-help organization, looks back to him for their help. I was reading a biography by him, and he was talking about how he got all this wonderful information that he imparted to the world, and it basically was this. If you can think yourself into being rich, if you can see yourself as rich, you will be rich. All you have to do is visualize it, think it, and it will happen. Now, this same man influenced several Christian speakers who were those who began the word faith movement, where that if you can visualize something, if you can see it, if you can think it, you can speak it into being. This man, Napoleon, I believe his name was Napoleon Hill, but I could be wrong about that name. Napoleon is the correct first name. In his biography said that where he got the information for doing all this was from counselors that came to him at night. And the counselors who came to him at night were historical figures, people like Abraham Lincoln, Napoleon Bonaparte, people who came to him and during his visions, and they shared with him information that would help him be a successful individual. That's where that man got his information. Now, let me ask you, do you suppose Abraham Lincoln left wherever he is to come and speak to Napoleon? I don't think so either. More than likely, what would that have been? Sigmund Freud is the father of psychology. Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung both openly admitted that their ideas regarding psychology were coming to them from counselors who came to them and shared with them by vision a new way of looking at life. Now, that's not often recorded You can find it very easily if you look in some of the history of these individuals. But that's not often recorded in your textbooks on psychology because that doesn't sound as sound as you might want it to be. But these men, the ones who are leading in the United States of America in many fields, were people who admitted that they were no better off than this young lady who had a spirit of divination. They're the ones who started the studies of psychology and Think and Be Rich. And they were led by counselors no different from what this young lady here with a spirit of divination was. She was making a good living, as were her masters. And you'll notice this, that the girl followed Paul and us, and what were they saying? She was saying something, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Was she right? Yes, she was. It would seem that if pragmatism was the way of doing things, if because a thing works, you ought to go ahead and do it, Paul should have been most happy that this young lady was advertising for him. Because it was true that they were servants of the Most High God, and they were giving the plan of salvation. But Paul was annoyed by what she was doing, much the same way our Lord Jesus Christ was annoyed when demon-possessed people spoke of Him as the Most High God, or the Son of God. Paul says, if you would, pick him up with me on verse 18, she did this for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Instead of being glad that he was getting help from someone that was showing people, someone that was trusted in the community, that these people could easily have learned that Paul really was a servant of God. Instead of receiving her help, he was annoyed by it and indeed cast the demon out of her. Now, why would he do that? For one thing, God is able to glorify himself. He does not need the help of the spirits of divination. As a matter of fact, that's the worst place to get help from. And Paul saw that as a negative. And finally, now note this, the patience of the man is unbelievable. He let that go on for many days, and then being annoyed, cast the demon out of her. Go on with me. Well, here's where it gets a little rough. Verse 19, but when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, there does seem to be something related to that, doesn't there? That when the profit is gone out of a situation, people tend to get a little more upset than they did before. Here they got very upset, if you would. Consider with me what they did. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive and observe. What customs were Paul teaching? We have no record of Paul teaching anything but the gospel of Jesus Christ to Lydia and the ladies in prayer. When their prophet was damaged, it did not bother them at all to speak things that were not necessarily true at all. And they spoke things to rise up the people in a big riot, if you would, there. They said they teach us customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Please note this. It's not at all unusual for the world to get upset with the Christian message. Matter of fact, this morning, listening to the radio, I was discovering this, that the new law that has just been passed by the Senate is going to make it so, and that's the law that's anti-discrimination, it's going to make it so that one federal judge even ruled that churches that prohibited people from entering them because of their doctrinal positions were not free to enter into public lands. Let me see if I can share with you what that means. Many churches get their start by going, first of all, to the public school. It's a public building, and they often start their church in the public school when they have an adequate number of people to move out of the public school. Then they'll move into a church building of their own, usually an office space or something like that, when there's a little more funds available to do that. That's not at all unusual. This judge ruled that those churches could not use public property who were excluding people from the church because of doctrinal belief. You're never going to believe what the doctrinal belief was. You must trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior to be a part of that. In other words, his ruling was against the gospel, period. Not just against us discriminating against someone who perhaps is not of the right sexual orientation. This had to do with excluding people because of the gospel itself. You see, they were basically saying this. Churches can no longer use the gospel as a way of including people into their number. That from now on, if a person wants to be in your fellowship and in your meeting, you cannot exclude them. Now, brothers and sisters, we're about to face a time that will not be greatly different from what you're reading right here. I'm saying all that because I want you to understand, Paul is not in an easy situation. Sometimes when we look over the New Testament, we say, wow, boy, those guys were great. They just went out and started churches all the time. I wish we could be a New Testament church. I believe we are a New Testament church. I believe I see a number of struggles right here that was going on. This church was not growing by leaps and bounds. There was a spiritual battle all of the time he was there, and it continued on. Let's go on further because I want you to see where it went after that. The multitude rose up together against them, verse 22 says. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, I want you to get the picture here. God is the one that's introducing himself to this city. He is doing it by a very powerful means. There already is in this city ungodly people who have been living pagan ways for a long time. Into this city, there was a young lady that's being used who is a demon-possessed young lady, and they're profiting off of her ability to tell the future. God is introducing himself into it by shaking up the whole mess. That is not at all unusual. But you know, when God goes to work at things, sometimes Christians pay before the good things happen. Do you follow me? That's not at all unusual. This is going to happen to Paul, and I want all of us to understand that when we're praying that God would open up this area, that the gospel of Jesus Christ might be received, you might understand that God may introduce himself in a way that does not necessarily please everybody. I am confident that the stripes that Paul and Silas received that day were very painful stripes. To be taken from the street you were walking on, to have charges leveled against you that were not true, to be beaten and then to be taken to the inner prison. How many friends do they have in this area? Pretty much Lydia and whoever is gathering together there. Do you remember how prisons were taken care of? The only way you got to have food and nutrition of any kind was if someone brought it to you. We don't even know if Lydia knew he was in jail or not. This is a miserable situation. I want you to just, if you would, we know what the rest of the story is going to be, but I want you to be in the Philippian jail that night. I want you to be one of the crowd members that day. I want you to understand what the sense is going on here. What is happening? How do you suppose that Paul and Silas are feeling about this whole situation? If that were happening to you, what would you sense about this situation? Would you be saying, boy, I wish we hadn't brought this up? Man, this gospel thing is getting us into trouble. What did we do? Why are we doing this? This must not be, we must be doing the wrong thing, because we all know that if you're doing the right thing, good things always happen. Right? Hello? Isn't that right? If you're doing the right thing, good things are always happening. No. No, that's not necessarily true. We are engaged in a spiritual battle all of the time, kids. All the time. And sometimes when you're doing the right thing, there is a hard-pitched battle set against you. There is a strong battle array that's set against you and seeks for the destruction of anything that might further the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the work of God. But God's intending to introduce himself into this town that has just been swimming and drowning in its pagan unbelief for years. Go on with me further. God introduced himself to this godless town. Now, if you would, let's see how God introduces himself to a godless man. In verse 25, we read this. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. I want you to stop and think that over with me just a minute. Verse 23 had said, when they had laid many stripes on them. Any of you ever had a spanking before? I trust that when you were spanked, you were not spanked with many stripes. A few. And I hope those were capable of bringing about repentance. The people who are striping them are not interested in repentance. They're interested in you never, ever doing this again as long as you live. Not in our town. And they bruise them and stripe them to the point that there are going to be some open cuts there. Do you suppose that that stings at all? They put them in jail, and I might add, there is not a civil liberties union available to make sure that there's color TV, cable, and Xboxes available for you in your cell. That's not a clean place. And you're going to have cut up men who are going to be on the floor, their feet in stocks, and their body in pain. Here's what it says they did. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. We might say this. You can make the best out of a bad situation. Here are men. Now, if I can just do this, let's just talk about this. This morning in our class, our Sunday school class, we were talking about music and what makes people sing. What makes it good? What makes it vibrant and dynamic? In some situations, it's the song leader. Some situations, it's the musicians and the song leader. Some situations, it's the band. I want you to understand this. There is not one band, not one piano, not one organ, not one cymbal, no drums, no guitar, but two people with their voice. That's all they had. Now, brothers and sisters, they're singing hymns and praying because there's something alive in them, not something alive in the cell. Well, I guess what's alive in the cell may not be inspiring. When we are worshiping the Lord, it's from the inside out. It's because of our delight in the Lord, not because of the externals coming in to see if we can get everybody finally hooped up enough that we can actually sing. So we'd have our song leader saying, I can't hear you. Are you singing? One day I came in and I was at the back. And as I was walking in, I realized that from about the 12th pew back, the sound is different and people aren't singing at all back there. No offense to any of you, but the singing is nil if it's there at all. Why? These men are beaten, and they're singing hymns and they're praying. May I say this is not silent prayers because everybody else in the cells heard them. And this is not that people are saying, whenever you're put in jail and beaten, here's what you do. Always remember, sing some songs and always pray, okay? Remember that. Whenever you get thrown in jail, always. This is coming from the inside of these people. Praise and worship comes from inside of people, not outside of people. It comes from people who are dynamically alive and they know it. They are in love with the Savior regardless of their circumstances. Their circumstances do not dictate to them the volume they're going to sing at. Do not dictate to them the enthusiasm in which they're going to sing. Their circumstances do not dictate to them whether they are going to even participate in the worship or not. These two fellows had a rough day, and they are still singing at midnight from something inside them. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Why do you suppose these people, these men, were able to lead others to Jesus Christ? Any thought? Why do you suppose their witness and testimony did something? Yeah, there's a genuine faith going on here. You see, pardon me? It was a part of them. Jesus Christ is alive in them, and they're aware of it. Brothers and sisters, is Christ alive in us? If Christ is alive in us, pity us that you'd ever hear a song leader say, "I can't hear you." Pity us that we'd ever say, "Hymns, are we going to sing another hymn? Why can't we sing something that's a little more lively?" It would never happen. I can tell you for bona fide sure, I've been in churches that sing hymns exclusively, but they sing them from a people who are on fire, alive inside, and what comes out of them is gorgeous. They're singing parts, and they're enjoying every moment of it. Now, from time to time, I think we need a rebuke. And I'd like to rebuke us. Shame on us that anyone would ever say, "The singing just is so dead." You can blame musicians and you can blame song leaders. You can blame songs. You can blame anything else. But I tell you, it sits right square in your seat, not someone else's. If you're afraid you sound like a frog, I will tell you this. Here's one old boy from Arkansas that happens to love the sound of frogs. I do. Spring peepers are wonderful. A bullfrog at night sounds great. Put me to sleep that quick. On second thought, maybe if you sound like a frog, don't do it. You might put me to sleep. All right. My point is simply this. Here are men who had a bad day. Things did not go well. Things went tough. One girl got delivered and the whole town thinks that their income is gone. These guys are about to ruin our safe little town. Our little pagan ways are about to come to a halt. Something's going on here. God's introduced himself into the village. Paul and Silas understand what's going on. Man, oh man. Got a lady just a couple of weeks ago, and look what God's about to do. This is great. We love you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. We see what's about to happen. You have already started shaking this place. Wait a minute. Let's read further. We're not done yet. If you would, verse 26 says, "Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed." Earthquakes. Aren't they wonderful things? Just not long ago, my father and I talked together about every day, and he called me, well, matter of fact, I think it is every day. He called me about, 5:45, something like that. And he said, "Son, I tell you, there was a big thing happened here a minute ago." "What's that, Dad?" He said, "I thought it was a sonic boom." He said, "It just sounded so loud and things just shook here." I said, "Well, do you know what it was?" And he said, "Uh-huh, I do now. It was an earthquake. An earthquake centered just about 3 miles outside of Harrison, Arkansas. And it was like a 6 point or something like that. Just shook up everything around there. A little follow-up that came about 2 hours later. Dad said, you know, those things are kind of scary. I want you to know that this earthquake centered right here. Why do earthquakes center any place? I know that we can look at that easily and say the natural phenomenon was the earth's mantle just shift from time to time and it just happened to shift at this very time. But I think it's beyond that. One of the signs our Lord told us of the end times was the earthquakes would become more and more frequent. And that they would just keep on happening. Well, this particular earthquake, if you would, shook the prison. All the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. It says the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, we're all here. This man understood that his life was finished. He had no hope left. Without even looking, assuming that the prisoners had gone, I mean, this was an earth-shaking situation. Assuming that the prisoners had gone, God included himself once again in this village, in this town, in order that some people would get to come to know his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to suggest, Leon, here is our new church growth plan. We are going to ask the Lord to give us an earthquake. What's that? Marvelous. Now, brothers and sisters, obviously, what I'm trying to share with you is this. Paul had no way of promoting the gospel. But he did know the God whose gospel it was. And Paul's praying and Paul's love for the Lord, Paul's engagement with the Lord, Paul's involvement with the Lord, Paul's inhabitation by the Lord was a part of his life. It was what he was about. And as a result of that, God introduced himself into a village that he'd already moved Paul from one side of the strait to the other for the sake of these people. For God wanted them saved. Go on with me. I want you to look. Do yourself no harm, he says. Then he called for a light, verse 29 says, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, before we put too much theological content on it, what is the man asking? He's asking simply about his life. He does not have theology behind him that's asking, how do I get to heaven or how do I skip hell? He's asking, what must I do to be saved? Why? The fear of God is in this man's life. He actually owes his life now to Paul and Silas. Because Paul and Silas did not leave, he does not have to kill himself. He owes his life to these two men. Do you understand where we're coming from? He's asking plainly and simply, I am scared. What do I have to do to get out of this particular situation? And Paul's going to take it to a new level for this man. Look with me, please, because this is one of those Awana verses that we memorize. It says here, so they said, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. Now, there's a lot more that's going to be spoken here, as we're going to see in the next verse. But I want you to look carefully at the simplicity of the gospel. Just simplicity of it. What do you have to do to be saved? It says plainly, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, note this. Uses all three words, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, to speak of his divinity. He is God come in the flesh. Jesus, to speak of his humanity, because he is God-man. And Christ, to speak of his delivery of who he truly is, that he is the Messiah. Used all three. A few years ago, the argument was posed, Do you have to believe in Jesus as Lord before you can be saved? That to me seemed a bogus argument. And it did, because the Lord Jesus Christ is always what's introduced. It's not a separate situation. You cannot make Jesus Lord. God made Jesus Lord. If you would, look back at Acts chapter 2. Do you remember this in the sermon? Let's go back and look at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. I want you to see what the Lord has said himself. Let's go to verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. Here we read, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus." Which Jesus? That's his humanity, is it not? Who did they think they were crucifying? Jesus. You follow me? Now, just stay with me on this. They thought they were crucifying Jesus, the man Jesus, who was a blasphemer, who claimed himself to be God. That's blasphemy. All right? Now go on. "Know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified," what did he make him? "Both Lord and Christ." You don't make Jesus Lord. God made Jesus Lord. What you're receiving is the truth about who Jesus is. When you are receiving, and that's our way of saying it, when you are believing on him, you are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You are believing that he is the God-man. Now, how do you get that understanding? That is an understanding that is given to you by God Almighty. You follow that? Peter is having this very same issue with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, before his crucifixion, is stopping the disciples, and he said this, he asked this question, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples said, "Oh, some say you're a prophet. Some say you're even John the Baptist come back. Some say this and some say that." And Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered this way, "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." Jesus' response to him was this, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Simon Barjona, but my Father who is in heaven." It is God who reveals the fact that Jesus is God come in the flesh. It always will be. It always has been. That's not something that is necessarily intellectually discerned, because our intellect is affected by our will, and our will often does not want Jesus to be Lord. Are you with me? All I mean simply is this. I know what Lord Jesus Christ means. It means that there are things about me that are not boss anymore. I'm not the leader of it all. People's problem is not over understanding who Jesus is. It's what that understanding implies. That understanding implies there is someone greater than I am. And here is what he's asking to do here in Acts chapter 16. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's believing in the person and the work of Jesus. The Messiah is the one who will save us. So Christ speaks of his salvation. Jesus is the human that came. Jesus is that perfect human. And he's perfect human because he's Lord. That's what they shared with this man. Go back with Acts chapter 16. Let's finish this up. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," they said in verse 31, "and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then it says, "They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." Now this man is going to hear, first of all, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a simple message in the gospel, is there not? Sometimes when you're presenting this message, people say, "I'm afraid I couldn't live the Christian life." Please don't let them take you off the pattern. Please don't let them take you off that way. They'll take you down a rabbit trail, and the adversary will hopefully win that one. The gospel is real simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If God is in that situation, you will see fruit from it. And here, our Lord has introduced himself twice into this village. Now, this man is going to trust Jesus Christ. And he's going to give evidence of it so quickly that he and his family are going to be baptized because they have trusted Jesus Christ. And let me just share this with you. I do not see a place in the Scripture where a person who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ had an option as to whether they were going to be baptized or not. Now, I understand that there is often the argument about it that baptism does not save you. We all know that. Baptism does not save you. But I will tell you this. You'll be hard-pressed to find a New Testament believer. Don't come back to the thief on the cross. He's an Old Testament believer. You follow me? He's Old Testament because Christ is dying then. The New Testament begins after his resurrection. You follow me? You won't find a New Testament believer who trusted in Christ that was not also baptized. But it's amazing the number of people that I run into who, for whatever reason, having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, refuse to be baptized. I don't understand that. I don't grasp it. And the reason is real simple. It's just not biblical. It sounds real fleshy to me. Real fleshy. Hey, follow me? Think it over. Just think it over and see. Anyway, they're saved. They are baptized. When they had brought them into this house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. This whole place was saved in the simplicity of the gospel. And things are going to start to happen here. Can I just share with you? These are the people that Paul's later going to write the book of Philippians to. A beautiful book. And I think it'd be a good idea that as we come to each of these different churches, if you just take a little time to go read what he wrote to these people. These are the people that Paul said, when I was in trouble, every place else I went, other churches dropped support. But not you. Not you. You lacked occasion. That's all. You always sent support to me. This is the church that Paul had to remind at least two of them. Don't argue among yourselves. Be of the same mind. Get your mind back together again. Humble yourself, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did, who, being in the form of God, didn't think it robbery to be equal to God, didn't think it was a thing to be grasped, made himself of no reputation. You got to know that they understood exactly what Paul was talking about, especially the Philippian jailer. Talk about people of no reputation. He knew two people of a bad reputation, beaten in his jail, that saved his life. Yeah, it's a good book. It's worth reading. It's the simplicity of the gospel that it's really all about. And please don't let people take you away from its simplicity. First things first. You cannot explain every theological situation to a dead man. If they're not alive, they're not going to grasp it. They have to be made alive, first of all, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it says he spoke the word of the Lord to them. Wouldn't you like to be there that night? And to hear all the things that happened in that man's household that night. I can tell you this, it sure changed him. Because this man was one who kicked in two guys into a prison because they were rabble-rousers, rioters. They were all kinds of traitorous people. And they're in his jail. And within just a few hours, he has them out of that jail and is wiping their wounds, feeding them food. Something changed that man. The gospel changes people. If we don't believe that, we haven't got anything to say. Do you understand what I'm saying? We have to be a people who believe the gospel will change people. Even the worst kinds of people. It'll change them. So, my question for us tonight is our heart in the right place with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we see Him for who He really is? Does that afford us a dynamic opportunity to pray and sing psalms even in tough situations? This was a tough one. This wasn't just being concerned whether there's actually going to be enough to pay this month's extra bill. This is about two men who had nothing left. Not even worried about the bills. They've been beaten. And they're about to be tried as the worst kind of criminals you could imagine. Where's our dynamic? Where's our enthusiasm? Do we have it? Is Jesus alive in us to the point that we will sing praises to His name? I don't care whether anybody else around me is singing or they're not. That I will unashamedly, unafraid, pray, God, move in this place. Shake this place. Do what you have to do, but there are people here who do not know Christ and they're perishing. Do what you need to do. You are robbed of your glory in this place. And I will tell you honestly, that moved Paul more often than did the lost condition of the lost. That God was robbed of His glory in a place. Are we moved by that? That God is robbed of His glory in a place? Father, thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this passage of Scripture, Father, which You have correctly and accurately recorded the things that happened in Philippi. Thank You for the people whose lives were changed because of that introduction You sovereignly made of Yourself into that village. Thank You so much for it all, Father. Now we ask in Jesus' name that You would minister great grace to each one of us. We need You this week. There are people we need to talk to about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people we need to share that. You're robbed of glory in people's lives all over this place. Father, do what You need to do to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ and give us the grace to accept it and look forward to it. In Christ's name and for His sake, amen. Well, God bless you. Did you enjoy Boris Golden this morning? Don't you enjoy hearing a man who can bring together how the festivals were really, as the Scriptures say, shadows of things to come, not the substance of things to come? We run into problems when we take the shadows and turn them into substance and start treating the holiday as if it's what's meaningful instead of looking what it was all about. I really appreciate that about him. And did you get the picture in Zechariah 14 that the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be a perpetual celebration and festival all the way through the millennium? It's going to keep on going. Zechariah 14 says that the Lord is expecting every male to show up in Jerusalem that time of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles, come back to Jerusalem. And those that don't come back, he said, that nation is going to have a drought, a famine, and rain will not come until they honor the Lord again by coming there. Zechariah 14, if you didn't read it, I'd like to encourage you to reread it and see what the Lord has for us there. Father, we ask just now that You dismiss us with Your grace and peace. Thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank You for His life in us. Please help us to be a people who are dynamically alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a religious people, but a people excited about their relationship with the living God. I'm going to thank You for all that now in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you on Wednesday night, if not before.